This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. The BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles, with three online degrees available now. We are committed to the inerrancy and authority of Holy Scripture and to making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary and its online degree programs, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673. That's 800-259-5673.
Well, in our overall outline, the study for today, we've called Worldview and the Apologetic Toolbox. But I'm going to wait on the Apologetic Toolbox until the fourth lecture and spend some time talking about the issue of worldview. And we're going to look at eight propositions for a Christian theistic worldview. Now, I figure if I give each one of these propositions about 5 minutes and then have some time introducing that and concluding that, we ought to be able to handle all those. Now, a lot of people, I think, probably in this room, and unless you engage in some decisive, specific, directed study on this, you probably haven't spent much time thinking about how your theology, how biblical theology, forms your worldview, and how your worldview is distinctive from other competitors that are out there. If I were to ask you to identify the maybe the eight or so distinctives of your worldview that distinguish it from any other worldview, postmodernism, naturalism, deism, existentialism, or some other religion, would you be able to do that? Maybe. Maybe not. But hopefully by the end of our talk today, you'll at least have a good outline for doing that. And then you can go on and do some additional reading. And so I want to spend some time talking about the issue of worldview, because that is really the ground for not only your apologetic, but it's the ground for the way you live your life. And we've noted in some previous talks that your worldview is actually what you do. And so I want to talk about that and allow that to set the stage for our fourth lecture, which is on presuppositional praxis or applied apologetics. And so let's begin by talking about what a worldview is, dissect worldview, and prepare ourselves to be able to distinguish between our worldview and that of our friend. It sort of begins with presupposition. And when we use the term presupposition in everyday usage, we typically use it in the way that we use a term like assumption. You know, this is something that you sort of assume outright. You don't necessarily think a lot about. It's something that you've accepted, and you move forward based on that. But a presupposition is a little bit different than that. Here's one description of a presupposition. A presupposition is something, some principle, which is believed or assumed outright, often unconsciously, and without reasons, proof, evidence, warrant, or justification. Your worldview is based on your presuppositions. In fact, your worldview is a network of interrelated presuppositions, in terms of which every aspect of your knowledge, awareness, and experience is interpreted. So again, a presupposition is something, some principle, which is believed or assumed outright, often unconsciously, and without reasons, proof, evidence, warrant, or justification. And a worldview is a network of interrelated presuppositions in terms of which every aspect of your knowledge, awareness, experience, and so on are interpreted. One expert on worldview, Greg Bonson, he defined a worldview as this. And this is a really good description of what your worldview is like. He says a person's worldview clues him as to the nature, structure, and origin of reality. It tells him what are the limits of possibility. It involves a view of the nature, sources, and limits of human knowledge. It includes fundamental convictions about right and wrong. One's worldview says something about who man is, his place in the universe, and the meaning of life, etc. Worldviews determine our acceptance and understanding of events and human experience, and thus they play the crucial role in our interpreting of evidence or in disputes over conflicting fundamental beliefs. End quote. For example, in a naturalistic worldview, where there is no supernatural, there's not even anything that's immaterial, if you were to tell your friend who is a naturalist that a miracle happened, he wouldn't believe you before you ever told him what the miracle was, because his worldview precludes the possibility of him accepting that. So your testimony to the supernatural is precluded based upon his own naturalistic presuppositions. So if you were to take your unbelieving friend and engage him, and if he were to say, I will believe the Christian message if you can perform an authenticating miracle. And in the biblical description of miracle, that is the primary reason why miracles occur, to authenticate either a messenger or the message that he is proclaiming. So if you were to say to your friend, okay, hypothetically, I can perform a miracle. He would say, okay, show me. And so you could say whatever it was you might say. Maybe you could say a prayer and make the communion table levitate. And he could be standing there watching this. And you prayed, and you made the communion table levitate, at least, you know, by all appearances. What is his response? He doesn't believe you. He starts looking for the magnet. He starts looking for some invisible force that has caused, on his naturalistic presuppositions, in a natural world as he understands it, some other cause for the levitation of that table. We see this as one response of people to Jesus' miracles. For example, remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember the response of the Jewish leaders. They didn't even deny that a miracle had happened. They denied the source of the miracle, and their response was, let's get rid of Lazarus. That was their response. In their hearts, they were biased. They were prejudiced against Christ to the point that they wouldn't accept any authenticating miracle performed by him. They dismissed it out of pocket. That's the power of worldviews. James Sire defines a worldview like this in his really helpful book, The Universe Next Door. And if you're interested in reading more on worldviews, it's something that's really accessible that you can get your arms around easily, this would be the book, The Universe Next Door by James Sire. He said this, a worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart, that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions, assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic constitution of reality, and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. So let's dissect a worldview. Talk about that, some potential implications for a worldview. Let's consider four main implications of that worldview. And the first thing to note about that is that a worldview is a commitment. Your worldview is a commitment. I am committed to Christian theism. I am committed to Christ. And when some unbelieving Bible scholar presents some Bible difficulty, my default mode is to say, there is an explanation for this. And if I don't know what that explanation is, I assume that there is an explanation that if I work at it, I will probably be able to arrive at. With him, he sees something that is superficially difficult or a paradox and dismisses the credibility of the scriptures outright. And so a lot of times what happens is that you have unbelieving Bible scholars who see things as difficulties that really aren't that difficult. And so they dismiss scripture, and then we're amazed at why they would dismiss scripture like that. And then for us, we assume, we approach the text, assuming that there is a resolution. That's not so different from the way that scientists behave. So you look down at the bottom of the ocean, and at the bottom of the ocean there are trenches where really hot water is, and some of these are so inhospitable, there's no scientific explanation for why life exists in these places. Well, the naturalist doesn't assume that this is a hoax. He assumes there's some explanation for it which he doesn't know already. His set of presuppositions drive him to look for the explanation for how that's possible. For us, our presuppositions drive us to look for the explanation for why, for what the resolution to that difficulty in the text is. And from my own experience, what I can tell you is that evangelical Bible scholars who have the necessary tools to do the work, if they work at it long enough, not only find the resolution to most of these problems, but end up with a far deeper understanding of what that issue was than they otherwise would have had. So let's dissect worldviews for a moment. We said a worldview is a commitment. The essence of your worldview lies deep within the recesses of who you are, in a place that the scriptures call the heart. Your worldview involves the mind, but it's first a commitment. It's a matter of the soul. It's a spiritual orientation that you have. In a biblical view of the heart, here's some things that we notice about the heart in Scripture. The biblical presentation of the heart includes notions of wisdom, emotion, desire, will, intellect, and spirituality. Here's what we mean by wisdom. Proverbs 2:10 says, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." Your heart's a place of wisdom. It's where wisdom is stored. Emotion. Exodus 4:14, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" Desire, Genesis 8:21. "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" So his intent is in his heart, and it's evil from his youth. "Your will, your volition," 1 Chronicles 29:18. "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you." Spirituality, Acts 8:21. It's directed to Simon Magus. "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." And intellect, Romans 1:21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was dark." So our heart is a really important place. We've noticed that it is the center of your intellect from a biblical standpoint, desire, wisdom, emotion, spirituality, etc. David Nagel says that the heart is the central defining element of the human person. That is true. Your heart says an awful lot about you. It says everything about you. It's from your heart that all of your actions proceed. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Genesis 6:5, very dramatic passage related to the heart. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." So in that particular verse, the one that described man that preceded God's destruction of man from the face of the earth describes the depth of sin. It describes the constancy of sin in man's heart, and it describes the exclusivity of sin in man's heart. And finally, Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So, a worldview is a commitment. It's a heart commitment. Your heart is committed to a worldview. But a worldview is also expressed both in a set of propositions. And so we're going to share 8 propositions for a Christian theistic worldview, but it's also told as a story. And if you're not engaged in apologetics often, you probably express your worldview in a story most of all. Sometimes that story looks like the Romans wrote. Sometimes that story looks like your explanation of a Christian or biblical ontology in contrast to an evolutionary view of cosmology. So we usually tell our worldviews in the forms of stories, but they can be expressed with propositions. And so what I'm hoping to do is to look at a number of propositions that you can take with you and use to serve as kind of pegs whenever you're interacting with someone else and you're engaging them and you begin to hear them express their worldview, whether in the form of a story or in the form of some propositions. When we express our worldview, sometimes it's in the form of a theological story. And it looks, for us, it looks like this. Creation, fall, redemption, glorification. That's one way that we express that story. That's the biblical narrative of creation. That is what you and I are looking forward to. I mean, we understand creation, we understand the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We understand redemption all the way up through the rest of the New Testament. And finally, final glorification in the very end. We're looking for that glorification. That motivates how we live our lives. I live my life eschatologically. I live my life knowing that I'll give an account. I live my life knowing that there is something transcendental. There are a greater set of values that I must measure up to. There is someone who is more ultimate than me, who looks into my heart and knows what my own motivations are. He knows what I'm doing, so that in the secret place of my home, I know that I'm not alone, but I'm in the presence of God. All of that motivates me. It sometimes terrifies me. It sometimes comforts me. It allows me to transcend my own personal difficulties and not get discouraged, because I know God has a purpose for me in the midst of suffering. So my worldview is who I am. It's why I live my life. It's why that I, like you, are willing to face whatever consequences there may be from local governments when they try to censure us from expressing our worldview. We're not afraid of them because we answer to one more ultimate. Our worldviews are really important. And so we see our worldviews, each one of us, we see our lives as tiny little chapters in the story of the biblical narrative, of the biblical portrayal of worldview. Don't you view yourself like that? You know, you measure your own life in terms of where it stands since the birth of Christ. I was born 1973 years after the birth of Christ. Understanding, and even saying that, I'm thinking, okay, we're off maybe a couple of years. That causes me some consternation. Because the birth of Christ is so pivotal, so monumental, it is the point in history that we all look back to. Science tells a different story. It tells a story that begins with the Big Bang and proceeds through the evolution of the cosmos, formation of galaxies, stars, planets, the appearance of life, and finally the disappearance of everything. In an evolutionary cosmology, it all happened by accident, and one of two things are going to happen. As it's expanding, eventually it's going to run out of energy and just stop. And everything's going to die, because the universe is going to die of heat death, or it's going to begin to contract and end in a giant crunch, and then maybe explode again. We're told by some that in about 1 million years, the moon's going to lose its orbit, fall into the earth, and it's all going to be destroyed. Now, if you're an environmentalist and you understand that you've only got 1 million years left and you're thinking that the earth is billions of years old, that's a relatively short period of time, and I'm not so sure that I would be real concerned about what happens to some or another species that ate somewhere. But I don't know. That's a tension that I notice. There are some other tensions that we'll look at that are more important. So the story told by science ends in entropy. But every religion has a story. Whatever the religion is, it's got its own story. The Islamist has his story. The Mormon has his particular story. The metaphysical evolutionist has his story. And as evangelical Christians, we have our story. And our story, we strive to make sure our story is as faithful to the biblical narrative as it can possibly be, because we believe in the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. Our worldview has to do with assumptions that we make. And those assumptions may be true. They may not be true. They may be conscious. They may not be conscious. You just sort of operate based upon that value system. So when you interact with something, you have to make a decision. You make that decision based out of a prior set of values that you've already arrived at. And sometimes it's consistent, but sometimes it's not. Even Christians can be inconsistent in the formulation and expression of their worldviews. So, when I express my story, it may be true, partially true, or entirely false. Of course, I don't think it is. But the unbeliever, the naturalist, he thinks it is. Our worldview is such that we sometimes do not know what our commitments are. And most people are not aware of those commitments. For example, the agnostic, the atheist, the evolutionist, they don't go around treating people like those people are organic machines. You know, they don't treat people like they are non-consequential. They don't treat people like they are just biological organisms with no meaning. It's just a machine. You know, you are the result of your chemistry. They don't actually treat people like that for the most part. So your atheist friend, when he goes out in the morning to get the paper and he sees you in your yard, he may bid you a good morning and really mean it. Because inconsistent with his worldview, see, he can't live consistently with that worldview in reality. Because in reality, you are more than a machine. And in reality, he's more than a machine. And he is designed to operate on a different set of principles. But he tries to suppress those. He formulates a worldview that is his espoused worldview and is inconsistent with his actual worldview because he actually does live in God's world. And so whoever the person is, whether he's an atheist, an agnostic, whether he's an Islamist, whether he's a Buddhist, whoever he is, a Hindu person, he actually does live in the same universe that we do in reality, although he has contrived some worldview and he passes that off as what he really believes, even though it doesn't quite make sense. And there are tensions between what he says he believes and what he actually does. So that is to the advantage of the Christian, because our worldview is free of those sorts of tensions, because our worldview happens to be the one that's true. And so what we need to do is to gain some skill in pointing out to him where his worldview has problems. Just one quick example, we'll do this more in lecture 4, but one of my favorite examples of this is your Hindu friend who believes that all is illusion or Maya. So he may tell you that. I believe that everything is illusory. That sounds really impressive. And you might have difficulty engaging him. But if you watch, notice how when he leaves Starbucks, I'm thinking of a specific Starbucks now. He leaves Starbucks, he goes to the sidewalk, and what does he do before he steps off the curb to cross the street? He looks both ways because he knows the bus coming is not an illusory bus. It's an actual bus. And he may call that an illusion all he wants to, but he can't live in that world. Every one of those different worldviews is inconsistent with reality. Every one of them. Our worldviews, again, are based on assumptions. They may be true, they may be untrue, they may be conscious, they may be unconscious, etc. They also form the foundation on which we live. And so our worldview, it's important to know, may not really be what we think it is. Just as we use the example of the person who's the Hindu acting inconsistently with his worldview, you and I have an espoused worldview, but sometimes you and I act inconsistently with that espoused worldview. Now, hopefully our espoused worldview is fully consistent with the worldview provided to us in Scripture. Hopefully it is. But even when it is, at our best, we are still inconsistent. So the Christian is hypocritical to his espoused principles of righteousness. We do that whenever we sin. So whenever I sin, in that moment, I'm a practical atheist. Whenever I sin, and sometimes it happens with a high hand, and I know that I'm sinning when I do it. In Psalm 19, David asked the Lord to forgive him from his presumptuous sins. Those are sins that he knows in advance that they are sin. He commits them anyway. If you and I are honest, we do this. And our conscience convicts us, and the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we strive to repent. But we know that in our flesh, we're still going to sin, even though we strive for something better. Well, the unbeliever is hypocritical to his principles, too. Whatever his espoused worldview is something according to which he can't fully live. And sometimes he actually does things that are good by a biblical standard. Sometimes he actually does things that are noble, that are philanthropic, that are benevolent, that are helpful to some people who are oppressed, even though in his worldview he may think that they are nothing more than animals. Why does he do that? We'll talk about that a little later. Key to that is in Romans 2. So let me give you some propositions. I may have blown up my self-imposed 4 minutes for principle. These propositions are not my own formulations. Some of the explanation of them are. But the best formulation of these in a way that is helpful and is clear and is memorable are the way that James Sire has formulated them in his book, The Universe Next Door. So I'm going to give you his 8 propositions, and then I'll fill that in with my own explanation, interpretation. Sometimes it may be him or someone else, and I'll try to clarify that when it is. The first thing to note about our worldview has to do with God. So number one, God is infinite and personal, triune, transcendent and immanent, omniscient, sovereign, and good. Just saying that, it makes me want to worship. That is a description of God. That is given to us in Genesis 1:1. Bereshit, in the beginning, bara, he created, Elohim, God created, et hashemayim wa et ha'aretz. That first verse gives us a lot of worldly stuff. Here's some things to note about it. From that one verse, many have noted that we are given the 5 traditional categories of science. In the beginning is time. God is force, created as action, heavens as space, earth is matter. Those are the 5 categories of science that are engaged in by those who have that as their profession. Genesis 1:1. God is described here as Lord over time because he establishes the beginning. His creative actions serve as the ultimate temporal reference point for subsequent reality. That initial work is what started everything from Genesis 1 onward. Titus 1:2 and 2 Timothy 1:9 are helpful with this. Titus 1:1 and 2, Paul makes this statement. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. Notice, eternal life lies outside of time in a sense. It is made possible within the time, space, world in which we live, but it's not ending now. And by the way, as a Christian, your eternal life has already begun. It's not something that ends at the point of death, but it's already happened. It's already begun, and you have just started that process. Your body will die, but your eternal life has begun. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In Genesis 1:1, we have the first creative act of God described in detail, including the creation of light and darkness, that starts that whole narrative, I should say. Okay, I'm going to edit for time's sake now. Hebrews 1:3, of Christ, it says that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. God is the source of all laws. And one of the difficulties that naturalists have is when we enter into the discussion about what is the source of all things, they want to say that if all things have to have a cause, then God must have a cause, so who caused God? And what they're not understanding is we're only saying everything in the cosmos has to have a cause. But see, God is outside of the cosmos. He's transcendent. He's immanent, but he's transcendent. He's not subject to his own principle that he created to govern the cosmos. So he lies outside of that. So the evolutionary person, the evolutionist, when he says that, when he talks about nothing, he means nothing in the cosmos. When we talk about nothing, we could illustrate this by drawing a circle on a board and saying to our evolutionist friend that in that circle is what you mean when you talk about nothing. When we talk about nothing, we erase the circle. God created the circle and everything within the circle. He created the cosmos and everything within the cosmos, and He is outside of that. He is Lord over space. He is Lord over matter. He is Lord over time. And so, all the way back even in Genesis 1:1, we see the absolute primacy and priority of Almighty God. We learn that God is absolute. He is ultimate reality. In a sense, as Christians, we are dualistic in our metaphysic in that we believe in absolute reality and derivative reality. We believe in absolute reality, that's God. And created reality, that's everything else. He is the what we might call the metaphysical precondition. He constitutes ultimate reality. He is the source of all derivative reality. This is over and against Eastern pantheistic monism, for example. And that one phrase, the heavens and the earth, is, I take it to be a merism, but some people don't. But it means all-encompassing. Everything that was created and was described in that phrase, in that first verse. So not only is He absolute, ultimate reality, He is also infinite. It means that He is beyond scope. It means that He is beyond measure. It means that there is no other being in the universe that can challenge Him as to His nature. He's not limited by anything. He's not limited by His creation. Rather, the creation is limited by God. He is only constrained by His own nature. That's why He cannot lie. That's why He is good. He is both good and He defines what is good. He is self-existent. And His name Yahweh draws attention to that self-existence. He reveals Himself as Yahweh in Exodus 3 to Moses. All creation is derivative reality. God is personal. In fact, He's absolute personality. He's not, in the words of Sire, He is not mere force or energy or existent substance. Rather, He's personal. He is someone who is a person. Two characteristics of personality are self-reflection, self-determination. So God is personal in that He knows Himself. He knows Himself to be. He possesses the characteristics of self-determination, and He acts. Even more interesting, maybe, is that since He is a personality and He has attributes, He is like us, although, since He is a reference point, it would be more appropriate to say we are like Him in that regard. He is a Trinity. The Trinity confirms the personal nature or ultimate being of God. Just a sort of a place to diverge for a second, a minute, half a minute. Francis Schaeffer drew a lot of attention to this. He said, if it wasn't for the Trinity, I would be an agnostic. Here's why. The biblical portrayal of God as a Trinity is philosophically important. This is sort of a melding of Schaeffer's wording and my wording. Because it solves a problem that no other philosophy or religion can resolve. It answers the philosophical problem of unity and diversity, also known as the one in the many problem. Einstein sought to find the answer in the world of physics. He sought the unifying principle between gravity and electromagnetism and was not able to do so. That was Schaeffer talking there. The biblical God who exists eternally as one God in three persons answers this philosophical problem that no other worldview has been able to resolve. Further, without the Trinity, we would have a God that had to create in order to love and communicate. This means that God would have needed the universe as much as the universe needed God. But because of the Trinity, we have a God that related, loved, and communicated for all eternity and has created man out of love so that other real personal beings could experience His divine love. So biblical Christianity does not merely provide truth for dogmas, but it's true to what is really there. He is the basis for relationship. Schaeffer says, when evangelicalism catches that, we may have our revolution. God is transcendent and immanent. He is beyond us, our world, yet He is here. God is omniscient. God is sovereign. God is good. We've made some good progress now. He is good in His sovereignty. That's all under the first principle. The second proposition for a Christian theistic worldview.
God created the cosmos, ex nihilo, to operate in a uniformity of cause and effect in an open system. We see in the first chapter of Genesis that God created by his dynamic work. We see the universe operating in a uniformity of cause and effect. We see that the universe is not created chaotic. Why is there uniformity in our universe? Because God created it, and he made it orderly. His character is a character that is ordered, not chaotic. Isaiah 45, 18 and 19 says this: "For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create the waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring the things that are upright." A third characteristic, or a third proposition rather, of a Christian theistic worldview is that human beings are created in the image of God and thus possess personality, self-transcendence, intelligence, morality, gregariousness, and creativity. That's something that distinguishes a human being from all else, from any other sort of an animal. That phrase, image of God, occurs three times in just two verses, Genesis 1, 26, 27, Genesis 5, 3, Genesis 9, 6. So we are like God. In the ethics class the other night, we had an opportunity to describe what that means. In Genesis 1, 26, we have an intra-Trinitarian conversation on the part of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they say there, let us make man in our form according to our image. And let them, and he finishes the idea that's related to man's task. That particular phrase, when he says, let us make, that is a cohortative. That is a Kalam perfect, first common plural, to be specific. A cohortative from Asa, expressing God's intent. So he says, Na Asa Adam, let us make man, bid thou name them in our form, kidnu tainu, according to our image. If you do a word study of those particular terms, you see that Tselem is a term that's used to describe little copies of something. If it's in the case of the Ark of the Covenant, when it was stolen by the Philistines, they sent it back with images of tumors and mice in that thing. Replicas of the actual ones. Those were described by the term Tselem. They were replications of the original. The statue in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar had made, that was described in this way. Tselem is the term used in modern Hebrew to describe a photograph. With the term demut, that means shadow. So when God says, let us make a man in our form according to our image, he is saying, let us make a man that is as much like God as a created being can be. And this has to do not with his physical form, but it has to do with his mind, his rationality, his relationship. It has to do with his self-transcendence. It has to do with his ability to think and to reflect and to govern and subdue and to, again, relate. So God made man like that. That's where he gets his dignity and his distinction, apart from all other animals in creation. This is why we ought to respect human beings. In Genesis 9, 6, the death penalty, or the prohibition for murder is given in Genesis 9, 26. And then in James, the prohibition against cursing another human being is based on this concept. When you curse a man, it's wrong, not just because it's wrong to curse, but because you are slandering something that in some way is analogous to the one who is holy, who is ultimate. That's why we should never lift our tongue like that against another human being. It's because of God, not because of the man. But human beings are created in his image. And so they possess personality, self-transcendence, intelligence, morality, gregariousness, creativity. And we treat them differently than we do our pets. Hopefully. A fourth proposition. Human beings can know both the world around them and God himself because God has built into them the capacity to do so and because he takes an active role in communicating with them. The foundation of human knowledge is the character of God as creator. He is the all-knowing knower of all things. So we can be the sometimes knowing knower of some things. morning, if we're going to be able to make it through all that, I think we can. The next proposition, number 6. Did I skip one? Oh, no. I'm not sure which one it was. Okay, there it is. I was slipping so fast, I skipped number 5. Human beings were created good, but through the fall, the image of God became defaced. Through the work of Christ, God began the process of redeeming humanity and of restoring people to goodness, though any given person may choose to reject that redemption. So this is important to know. Your unbelieving friend, he is made in the image of God, although he's been defaced and marred. He is still a human being who has the ability, unless he has some physical defect that prevents him from having mature, functioning cognitive faculties or something, he still has the ability to be self-transcendent, to know, he's still a moral being, he still has the ability to engage in reason, make ethical judgments, relate to other people, and so on. So he still reflects that image, though he's defaced in some sense. And in a sense, every one of us are. Even the most healthy person is defaced to some degree, and you are dying. And you sometimes have kidney stones, and you sometimes wake up angry, and you don't know why, and you sometimes need extra coffee, and you have all those sorts of things that plague you, and you have back problems and so on. But God, through the work of Christ, began the process of redeeming humanity and of restoring people to goodness. So that's why we, in our worldview, can subsume history under the 4 categories of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. So here's an example of how the fall really messed us up. So with personality, we lost our ability, our capacity to know ourselves accurately, to determine our own course of action freely and in response to our own intelligence. This is why we are influenced by prejudices and biases and things that are not objective and not necessarily according to that which is ethically good. Our self-transcendence, we're impaired in that regard. When Adam and Eve turned away from God, they slipped from close fellowship with Him. And so through them, we have lost our ability to stand over and against the universe, to understand it, to judge it accurately, and to make truly free decisions. And we have become more of a servant to nature than the ones who are over nature. A human intelligence became impaired. This is why you forget what you learned. Now we can no longer gain a fully accurate knowledge of the world around us. Our ability to investigate has been compromised. Our ability to draw observations and conclusions without falling into error has been compromised. Imagine the depth and wisdom of Christ, who was not affected by the fall, who was not affected by sin. His ability to see penetratingly into the hearts of men, as well as to see into nature and understand the way that things work. And no wonder he, as a 12-year-old, grasped the wonder and amazement of the religious leaders of his day. Morally speaking, we became less able to discern good and evil. Socially, we began to exploit other people. In terms of relationships, our relationships are strained so that we have a tendency to exploit those with whom we are in a relationship to our own advantage. This is why you sin against your spouse, and your spouse sins against you. That sin within you has defaced your relationship ability. Creatively, we were designed to be creative like the one who was ultimately creative. You know, we are analogous to him in that regard. You know, human beings are incredibly creative. Creatively, our imagination became separated from reality. Our imagination sort of became an illusion, and we began to use our brilliant imaginations for purposes that are evil. And so, if you look at some of the things that man has devised and he's created them to do harm, to do evil, rather than to do good. One quintessential example for us might be the internet. the thing that allows us to do an amazing amount of good things is also one of the greatest forces of evil, introducing who knows how much wickedness into the world, untold wickedness. You can go to a place like Las Vegas and see the amazing structures that are there. You know, incredible feats and accomplishments of the human mind, of architecture and engineering brilliance. But it's used for purposes that are ignoble. Why does that happen? His intentions, his creativity, all that he is, has become perverse. A sixth proposition. By the way, for that last one. Redeemed humanity is in the process of having the image of God restored. So you and I, as Christians, we understand our relationships are impacted by our relationship to Christ. We are no longer bound by the self-centeredness and egotism that so many are bound by. Hopefully we are moving past that. And the church is a collection of people who are redeemed and are in the process of having that image restored. Okay, six. For each person, death is either the gate to life with God and his people or the gate to eternal separation from the only thing that will ultimately fulfill human aspirations. This is an important proposition in any worldview because the meaning of death is important. Some of the seemingly most staunch atheists have a change of mind on the issue of their worldview when it comes to the issue of death when that moment arrives. This is why the old phrase, there are no atheists in foxholes, has come around. But they know that they do not have an authority for their worldview that they can rely on absolutely. And their own authority is their self, or some false authority. So what happens when a person dies? Do I disappear? Do I experience personal extinction? Do I hibernate and return in a different form known as reincarnation? Do I continue in a transformed existence in heaven or hell? I worked with a guy when I was younger, in my 20s, and he was even younger than me in his very early 20s, and he was a pot-smoking kid, and we worked the overnight shift at a particular retailer. And I asked him at one point, I think I was about 26 at the time, I said, so what happens when you die? He says, well, it's like what happened before you were born. He said, before you were born, what was it like? He said, that's going to be what happens after I die. That is a popular way of expressing the principle that we just noted here. But Christian theism teaches two options on this. Either the individual enters into an existence with God and his people, which is a glorified existence, or they enter into an existence forever separated from God, holding their uniqueness in awful loneliness apart from precisely that which would fulfill them. Chesterton wrote, "Hell is a monument to human freedom. Hell is God's tribute to the freedom he gave each of us to choose whom we would serve. It is a recognition that our decisions have a significance that extends far down into the reaches of foreverness." Those who respond to God's offer of salvation, however, eternally exist as glorious creatures of God, completed, fulfilled, though not sated. That means you don't ever completely fill up. You're in a state of ever learning, ever growing, ever happiness. You never become lethargic. You never become completely filled, but you're moving forward eternally, engaged in the ever enjoyable communion of the saints with one another. Now, that's our formally stated view of that principle. If we really believe that, think about how that begins to shape how we live. Think about how that shapes our decisions and the way that we treat one another. A seventh proposition. Ethics is transcendent and is based on the character of God as good, holy, and loving. Ethics is transcendent. When we talk about that which is transcendent, we're talking about something that's beyond the world. It's beyond the cosmos. It's not limited to the cosmos or anything in it. Ethics in a Christian worldview are not conventional. In fact, at some level, the unbeliever, he acts as though, because he knows better, he acts as though ethics are not conventional but transcendent. It is not, evil is not something that is the result of convention that society has come together on. Evil is something that elicits a certain response. Matthew 22:17 and following reads, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their mouths and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. This is a reminder to us that there is someone more ultimate that we are accountable to. It's not Caesar. It's not the President of the United States. It's not our government. It's not whoever our local magistrates are. We are to honor them because God has said to do so in accord with the way that they are reflecting His principles. When they contradict or conflict with His principles, we default on the side of God. We serve God rather than Him. And so we have an ability by that principle to sort of reform and to redeem our culture because we are willing to resist the force of evil even as it's legislated, even at personal risk and peril. So we move things around. Generally speaking, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." So what this means is that even when we are unjustly persecuted, our responsibility to God is that we endure the suffering. Our goal is not to avoid the suffering, but to be faithful. That's our goal. So that even when we are persecuted by our governments, our faithfulness will silence their mouth because they'll see what we are really about. Our worldview has values that are transcendent, and we live according to those, and in doing that, we authenticate the gospel. We authenticate the redeeming a work of Christ in us. We demonstrate that we live by a real set of different principles. I can't be bought if Christ is my Lord and money is not my Lord. God is the source of the moral world as well as the physical world. God is the good, and He expresses this in His laws and moral principles He has revealed in Scripture. The unbeliever has the law of God written on his heart, just like we do. We all have the law of God written on our heart. And what we understand is that the unbeliever knows better than an awful lot of what he's doing. When he suppresses the truth of God in his sin, he knows better at some level. This is the way that Paul puts it in Romans 2, verse 14 to 15. He says, "When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law." Notice they have a tendency to be obedient to the principle of good because of the law that's written on their heart. "When they do that, they, not having the law, are a law in themselves. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, and their conscience bears witness, and their thoughts alternately accuse or else defend them." So the unbeliever has a built-in guide for life, despite himself. People talk this sort of way about moral qualities of actions and behaviors. The unbeliever speaks with us about moral qualities. Notice unbelievers talk about morality. In their worldview, if we are just animals and we stipulate morality in a conventional way, there is no overarching principle of goodness. It's just whatever is most helpful. It's just utilitarian. We just agree on what is going to be good and we live according to that because it's beneficial in some survival sense. But he doesn't talk like that usually. He doesn't act like that. He talks about what is right and what is wrong.
Because in his heart, he knows that there is a standard of right and that's wrong that transcends the cosmos. He acts like that, despite perhaps the way that he may live. Theism teaches that not only is there a moral universe, but that there is an absolute standard by which all moral judgments are measured. God himself, his character of goodness, is that standard. Furthermore, Christians and Jews hold that God has revealed his standard in the various laws and principles expressed in the Bible, such as the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the Apostle Paul's ethical teaching, and those in these and in many other ways God has expressed his character to us. So there is a standard of right and wrong, and people who want to know it can know it. And the fullest embodiment of the good is the person of Jesus Christ. Ethics is something that we're all involved with. It's part of the human domain, but ultimately, it's the business of God. And we are not the measure of morality. God is. Proposition number 8. History is linear, a meaningful sequence of events leading to the fulfillment of God's purposes for humanity. This is a really interesting question when you interact with your unbelieving friend and you ask him, what is the purpose of history? I don't know that I've ever asked that question to an unbeliever and he had an answer. I mean, if he believes in evolution, there is no purpose to history. It was an accident. So there's no will that's guiding anything. It's just all out there and it's just unfolding in some random sort of a way, operating according to survival of the fittest and so on. How a person views the nature and the goal of history determines how they live their life in the present. So you can look at the way that anybody lives their life and you can know what they really think about history, about the meaning of history, about where things are going. If you live like there's no accountability for you, that means that despite your espoused profession, that's where you really are. So here's some questions. Do you believe that history has a goal? What is your place in history? Is it knowable? Is history knowable, rather? What constitutes an accurate construal of history? Do some historical accounts have more integrity? That is, are some more reliable than others? Notice how a lot of people in our contemporary culture are engaging in historical revisionism. So they look back at history and they reinterpret it in order to fit their perspective, their worldview. Last year, we went to the Library of Congress and we went to the Jefferson Library. And so we're looking at the Jefferson Library, which is a really impressive thing. And there's, you know, stories about Thomas Jefferson's life all around. And we get to one place and there's a lot of homosexuals that are employed there now. And there was one of these guys who was, he was a guide, and he was talking to someone, and he was showing him this little description of Thomas Jefferson there at Jefferson's Library in the Library of Congress. And there's some event in Jefferson's life where he dressed up like a woman and went across the river in order to escape capture. I remember having heard of that, but I don't remember the details. It now says there in the Library of Congress that Thomas Jefferson was dressed in drag. So what they've done is they've taken a modern notion of cross-dressing, they've taken the term that describes that, they've gone back in history and have attached it to that event. That's historical revisionism. Linguistic revisionism. To us, because we believe that history is meaningful and can be interpreted rightly, that's shocking to us. But there's debate over whether or not there is such a thing as history and how to go about interpreting it. You can find Norman Geisler's description of that in my original set of notes that had like 6 different views on what history is. We see this revisionism related to the Puritans. When I was a kid, I thought Puritans were good. Then I learned that Puritans were evil. And then later in life, as I read Puritan works, I have a different view of the Puritans. The same thing with Jonathan Edwards. You know, when I was a kid, we thought Jonathan Edwards was a great person. And in my high school class, a secular public high school, we read his Methodist Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God as part of American literature, and some unbelieving kid in the class volunteered to preach it. The English teacher let him preach it. I think she had some special motives behind the scene. But anyway, he preached that particular message. But now, he is viewed in a very different way. The founding fathers, historical revisionism in our culture, the founding of the nation, have a different view of that than what people used to have. Okay, I think we're going to land the plane. The reality and possibility of history, it seems intuitive, but that is strongly challenged by many contemporary historians. Several basic turning points in the course of history are singled out for special attention by biblical writers. So here's how we're concerned about history. These particular points form the background for theistic understanding of human beings and time. And these turning points are the creation. God created that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The fall into sin, that's in Genesis chapter 3. That was a significant departure. That was the first revolution in thought, the first philosophical revolution that ever happened. There was the revelation of God to the Hebrews, which included the calling of Abraham from Ur to Canaan, the exodus from Egypt, the giving of the laws, the witness of the prophets, and so on. There was the incarnation, the life of Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the Pentecost. All those are significant. And then there's the second coming of Christ, and then the final judgment. Those are extremely important to us as Christians. And that is an expansion of the creation, fall, redemption, glorification idea that we talked about before. But history is the divine purpose of God in concrete form. There is a specific biblical view of all of these things. These are the main components of our worldview. These are the propositions for a Christian theistic worldview. And it's worth your time to go back and spend hours, weeks, months, maybe even years reading about these things, formulating them, understanding God's purposes for you as a human being with significance and dignity created in His image in this world. It's important for you to understand that and then to live that purpose out in your life. If nothing else, just to maximize your life for the King. But certainly from an apologetic standpoint. And so as we engage people from other faiths, it's important for us to understand how to distinguish our worldview from their worldview and to engage them on these different points. Because they haven't thought about them either. And their view, their worldview may be incoherent. In fact, it is incoherent at some or another place because it's not the biblical worldview, so it's not true. And that is a great aid to us in the apologetic endeavor. Because ultimately, we want to lead that person, not simply to understand their worldview as irrational and to help them be rational, but to lead them to Christ. Our goal is the gospel. We utilize apologetics ultimately to bring the gospel to them and present to them hope, present to them the option to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ, to be a child of God, to be able to have a life that is redeemed, a spirit that is redeemed, to be able to be reconciled to God, to be able to be a joint heir with us as an adopted child of God. Our goal is for their good and to honor God and to fulfill His purposes. Period. Let's pray.